And as they make their way out the door, you can make your way in the Bible to Joshua chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18. I have to make sure you close those doors on the way. I'm already getting hungrier than I need to be. Smells really good. What a blessed day this is already. And to hear a testimony of one is like having a testimony of 100. Because the same God who saves one and leads in one's heart and life is the same God who wants to lead in everyone's heart and life. It's just a matter of believing, trusting, and obeying. Three simple words. Well, we come to our passage as we're navigating through the book of Joshua, one of the great history books of Israel, and teaching us not just the experience that Israel as a nation were beginning to live as they form themselves as 12 tribes coming together as one. But we learn of the God of Israel, which is much more important. The God of Israel, who does a work in the lives of people. The people that he created. The same goes for us. God created us in his image. He created us for a purpose. God's purpose for us individually, outside this building, inside this building, it doesn't matter where we are, is to glorify him. One of the old-time catechisms asks the question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not until we get to heaven, but to enjoy him forever, starting today. Maybe there are some here who've been saved 50 or more years. You've been enjoying God, I trust, since then, up to today, and it'll be a time in heaven for all eternity to enjoy him. One, a small picture, a microcosm of that thought is what God has charged his people to do. They've come from being captives in Egypt to wandering in a wilderness for 40 years to then being led by God through individual leaders, Moses and Joshua, to go across the Jordan River and ultimately in the place called the Promised Land. It's the land of Canaan. A land that God had promised to Abraham back in the beginning of Genesis. The promise was that he chose them to represent him in a land that would be filled with people who hated God, or they would tolerate him but didn't have much time for God. It's generally understood that the battles with the Canaanites lasted 7 years, and the initial distribution of the land that's being listed here in Joshua, took another 7 years. That's a long time to get your promised piece of property. Some of you may have purchased property with the idea of building a house on it one day. Some of you may have realized that blessing. And I've often mentioned in going through this passage how sad it is when you see people who start a project of building a building, and then it sits undone, unfinished, and a testimony to every person driving by that place that somebody either quit, died, or got tired. And Christian, you and I have a life to be spent in building the testimony of Christ in our lives. Up until this point, 5 tribes now have their inheritance. All of this took place in a place called Gilgal. and they drew lots there. And then we find out in chapter 18 of Joshua and the whole congregation, that's speaking of the whole group of the children of Israel, assembled together at a different place now called Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation. We know that as the tabernacle that would be replaced and had been replaced by David, or actually his son, Solomon, known as the temple. We had Herod's temple after that. We had the rebuilding of the temple with Ezra. So this tabernacle was put together by God, designed by God, the blueprint given to Moses, who then passed that responsibility on to skilled laborers. That tabernacle also moved from Gilgal to Shiloh, and the land was subdued before them. Verse 2, and there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes. Five already have their property, seven remain, which had not received their inheritance. Verse 3, and Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? And so in this introductory verses here, we find that these seven tribes yet to acquire their property had already been marked out for them, and that really takes us from parts of chapter 17, which we addressed last time, to now chapters 18 and 19. We'll not be reading every verse and going through every verse. That would be unfair to you, especially with the smell coming through the door. By what we read in Joshua, these final tribes appeared to have prolonged their acquiring of their property. They knew it was there. They knew who it was for. But they just didn't bother with it. To me, that seems sad. To me, that also seems very frustrating. I'm sure not everybody accepted the idea that certain leadership decided that we weren't going to go after it right now. We're going to wait a little bit. Maybe the idea that we're going to wait till the giants die. Well, that was as likely as it would be for them to die off. People are still procreating. Children are still being born. People are still growing up, becoming adults, and going through the cycle again. Maybe it was fear. Maybe it was being weary in all the work that had already been done. But seven tribes yet to acquire their property. By what we read in Joshua, these final tribes to appear to have kind of not only grown accustomed to waiting, but kind of grumbled at what they were given. Let's pick up in verse number 3. Joshua said, how long are you slack to go possess the land which the Lord of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you three men of each tribe. So Joshua, under the direction of the Lord, declares, okay, it's time to get moving, fellas. It's time to get putting this plan of God into a reality, not just having it on paper. So I will send them, these three from every tribe, I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and described it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me, and they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in their coasts on the south, which they had already gotten. We saw that in chapter 17 and earlier. And the house of Joseph, which was also Ephraim and Manasseh, if you remember Manasseh, had half a tribe that was on the other side of Jordan, and now the other half of the tribe was going to inherit their property, which they did in chapter 17, and abide on the coast, and you see where the logistics and the geography is. In verse 6, ye shall therefore describe, the idea there is to survey the property into seven parts, and bring the description hither to me that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites, and now we have this reminder that the Levites did not have property to inherit because their ministry was to minister as representatives of the Lord. They were not given property, but they would be dispersed among all the tribes and have a place to minister, have land, but it was not their own. We would call it today, they were renting or leasing property. But they had a home to live in. They had a place to serve. God, the Lord, was their inheritance, according to verse 7. Verse 8, and the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe or survey the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh, not Gilgal. And the men went and passed through the land, described it, surveyed it by the cities into seven parts in a book. So they're recording what they're surveying. And came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions or to their tribes. And then we have in verse 11, the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin. And if you have last week's bulletin, you saw on the front map there of where each of those tribes were given their property. And so from there, we go down. We have a little summary in verse 20 of the inheritance of Benjamin. Then verse 21, we see the cities of the tribes of Benjamin. So it further lays out where each city was going to be, probably names of elder men taking their families to these places. Verse 28, we have the full summary in a much more reduced way. This is the inheritance of the children of Benjamin. Then chapter 19, we see the drawing out, if you will, in words of the other tribes and their places. As the Word of God tells us in Proverbs 12:27, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Slothfulness could be a word to describe these other tribes. Lazy. I think weariness enters into that mix as well. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. In other words, it's wasted. The effort's been wasted. The food's been wasted. It was really an act of futility. As children of God, bought and brought into the family of God through the sacrificial death and atonement of Jesus Christ, we have a book full of promises. And really what Joshua is saying, tribes, leaders, you have been promised this land. Go procure it. Go take hands on. Make it your own. Identify with it. Work it. Do the battles that need to be done. And raise up a testimony for the Lord in your families, in your tribes, in your communities, in your territory. Our book of promises is the Bible. There are many. There are more than enough to satisfy one day a week, one day a year, one day a lifetime of promises in the Bible. Yet how many have really seized those promises for themselves, even experienced what God has already promised? What has happened to the church had been the experience of Israel during the days of Joshua. It is our responsibility to learn. Men, dads, husbands, we are the responsible party to lead, not the church. It's the home. Fathers, it falls on our shoulders. Grandfathers, grandmothers. It's our responsibility to learn and follow the exhortation given in our text today. And I see in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 18, which is probably the most verses I'll read from these two chapters this morning, is it's a call to examine the path to procuring the promise. What's the path of getting the a handle on the promises of the promised land for Israel? Well, we have to take time to examine. And I would suggest that really what's going on here in these chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19 is a pause to remember the area in which God has promised his people, as he initially promised it to Abraham. This land I'm giving to you as a testimony to raise my name up among a world that does not love me. It was a call into question. As they examined it, it was a call to question. The lack of gratitude, was it a lack of unbelief? God really didn't mean that. Or God didn't say that. We're just taking somebody's word for it. Slack leaders lead to struggling citizens, struggling families, struggling homes. They take longer to do something than God planned, longer than God scheduled or God required. They had the privilege and the responsibility to legally obtain what God had left and given to them. So in verse 3, I see Joshua giving this question, how long are you going to slack to go and possess the land? How long? The question there, in my mind, is an opportunity to rehearse what God had promised way back when. I've already shared it twice already. God promised Abraham that one day his people would occupy the land of Canaan. The Lord, your God, the God of your fathers, has already given it to you. Not only is it a call to rehearse, it's also a call to raise up responsible men. Joshua told each tribe, pick three responsible men. They're going to go out surveying the property. Surveying is important. Gives you an idea of where the markers need to go and where the division of the land is and where your neighbor's starts and where yours ends. Three from each tribe, raise them up. And then, the beginning of verse 4, review the land, how it's supposed to be divided. It's to be divided impartially. Doesn't mean everybody gets the same size, but there are no favorites here. Much of the division of the property either was clearly disclosed by God himself to men like Moses or Joshua, or they were to get the property that suited the numbers within their tribe. And again, we've already repeated a little bit of the haranguing that went on with one of the tribes. I believe it was Ephraim, because they thought that they should have more, and they were challenged. Well, you do have enough. You just need to go and cut down some trees and fight the fight that God's called you to fight. You just don't go in there and plop yourself down. So in verses 6 through 9, there was a survey of the land. And we're not told how long. We're not told all the details. We're just given the fact that they went out, they surveyed the land, they came back with things written down in a book. But in order for them to get moving out from where they were at Shiloh and begin to navigate through the area that had yet to be possessed, they had to listen. That's the first thing. Listen to what Joshua is telling them. Pick three men, go out and survey, and come back and report. Not only listening, they had to leave. They had to obey. They had to do what they were told to do. Then upon leaving, they get there and they're to look. I believe that look was more than just, well, that looks good. Okay, let's go back. I think they lingered in their look. And I believe that in Joshua's planning, it was intentional so that they would long for the land. This is the land that God gave us? What's been taking us so long? Why were we delayed? And then the litany of their observations is recorded in verse number 9. Is this what we do when we open the Word? Are we listening? Are we looking? Are we willing to take what the Lord is giving us and make it our own and walk with it, not just leave it wherever we've read it or listened to it? Are we writing things down that God has given to us, things that God has a desire for us to live out as an example of who He is, working in our little lives? So in verse number 10, Joshua cast the lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. He charged the qualified. He was saying, apply the promise. Take what you know. Take it to heart. Bring it in. I'm reminded of the quality of the inheritance that we Christians have according to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. This is just one of so many. This is where the question comes. Paul, or Luke, is writing, and Paul's giving his testimony. He says, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And the thought there is the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he tells him, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. I'm sending you to the Gentiles, the very people that you Jews hate. Now here it is. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, Jesus is saying to Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul. The quality of the inheritance that we have in Christ is based on the person of Christ. Your salvation testimony may not be what Michaela's is. We're not trying to match or better. It's what God does through His Spirit when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there should not be delay in obedience. The first step of obedience is being baptized. The next step is becoming a church member. The next step is serving the Lord. So many people want to put service before obedience. It doesn't work that way. It's like clean up your room before you come to lunch. But everybody wants to gather in the kitchen and eat lunch. I don't know about you, but I was sent back to my room until that was dealt with first. That was a step of obedience before enjoying the blessing of lunch. The quality of the inheritance is in the person of Jesus Christ. The quantity of our inheritance, Paul writes to the Colossian church in Colossians 1. And again, there are many examples of this, but I just list this one for us this morning. Colossians 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified us to enjoy this inheritance through His Son, Jesus Christ. Is that your testimony? Do you know him? Does he know you? The answer just can't be, well, God knows everything. Of course God knows me. No, I mean intimately. Do you have a relationship? Does he have a relationship with you? You see, God was demonstrating his relationship to the entire group of Israelites to form a nation called Israel by giving them property to identify himself in those areas throughout Canaan. Well, how do we embrace this? Well, we have to evaluate as Joshua sent out these witnesses, these surveyors, three from each tribe. They were to go and evaluate the promised property presented to the people. And that takes us from verse 11 all the way through verse number 46 of chapter 19. You can read it on your own. You can scan it while I preach, but it's all there. Seven parts of the remnant of Israel are now distributed and descended upon by the lot that Joshua drew for each tribe. This happens after the report of the three witnesses from each tribe, record it, lay it out, it's written down. Joshua looks at it and begins to draw lots. You know, there are significant promises for you and me, Christian. There's the first significant promise of always an invitation that leads to salvation. You know, we oftentimes think that invitations are only at church. In fact, we really don't see an invitation in Scripture, in the Bible, for people to get saved. There's always a personal connection. But that's not to discount the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is always inviting us to apprehend what we're hearing. God wants us to make this our own. God takes great pleasure when we acknowledge Him and saying, in a question, God, do you mean that for me too? There's an invitation to salvation. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that verse can get stretched like bubble gum and lose its flavor, much like bubble gum. But the whosoever has your name in it, has my name in it. For you, your name, shall call upon the name of the Lord. Why are we calling on the name of the Lord? To be delivered from the burden and the bondage of our sinful self. Why would we ask Him to do that? Because God sent His Son to do that. We're simply calling on Him to make that real in our lives. And to make us one of His from now and for eternity. Another invitation to salvation is the well-known verse of John 3:16. And a portion of that verse finishes with, whosoever believeth in Him, here's the promise, shall not perish. Perish doesn't mean physical death. It means eternal death. Eternal death in a place, not just with four letters. It's not just hell. It's the lake of fire. A place that was meant for the devil and his angels to burn, and the smell of brimstone, sulfur smell, for all eternity. A literal place. The invitation to salvation is very clear. Shall not perish. What's in exchange? Everlasting life. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God of promises. That's the God of salvation. That's the God who just isn't offering a prayer and hang on to that ticket for the rest of your life. That's the God who saves and starts a new life walking in Christ, looking a little bit more like Him and a little bit less like we used to. Here's another promise, protection from condemnation. I've already hinted at it. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. There's no condemnation in there unless he doesn't believe. Jesus sent not his son into the world to condemn the world or judge the world, but that through him, the world, you, me, might be saved. Also in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, these have been my friends for years, many, many years. From my youth up, these verses have been intimate companions in the quietness of my own soul. It's the promise of Jesus in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The word follow here does not mean in my head, because we all have an idea of what follow could be. We all have ways of making follow mean something that brings us comfort. But follow here means walking with Jesus, walking like Jesus. And when he says this to his disciples, he also mentions, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. I can still remember the illustration given as a young boy struggling with, am I really saved? Did Jesus really save me when I asked him, when I prayed for him, when I told him that I was a sinner? And the illustration I use even today, I've used it with my kids, I've used it with teenagers, I've used it in Christian school chapels. I either put a quarter, if I'm really cheap, or a half dollar, if I'm really going to feel special. I stick it in my hand, and I put it in my left hand. I'm right-handed. And I ask for a volunteer. And if I'm asking for a volunteer from a young one, I ask the boys, of course, who of you think you're the strongest? And of course, all the boys' skinny arms go up. And you'll get, every once in a while, a little girl that'll put her hand up like this. So I'll pick on the girl. Do you think you're stronger than all these boys? I said, okay. Have at it. See if you can get, you can only touch my fingers. You can't do pressure points in my wrist or anything like that. And they try. I'm nothing, okay? But I've researched this. The human grip before arthritis comes into play is one of the strongest things a human being can have. And I've had people use their fingernails, and I go, no fingernails. Use the hand with no fingernails. I'm not interested in being gorged to death over money. And they'll try to pull, and they can't. And I've done it in teenage chapels, in youth groups. And for that one, I use my right hand, just in case. And I said, have at it. I haven't had anybody. I'm not asking for a challenge. This is an illustration. And nobody. And then I say, guess what? God is almighty, and he's made a promise. No man shall pluck you when you come to Christ and say, God, I'm a sinner. Your Bible tells me that you came to save me by sending your son Jesus to die in my place. And now I'm in your hand. No man, nothing can pluck us out of God's family. Once in, you're in. And you're not in by the skin of your teeth. You're not in by having more good works. You're not in by giving so much. You're not in by serving and working and building things for God. You're in by believing. God, you're right. I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I'm a sorry sinner. In your eyes. Because God is righteous. He is all holy. In our eyes, we're not so righteous and holy, and we can make ourselves look better in our minds compared to other people who are out murdering and hurting people. We don't do that. We help our neighbor. We give groceries to people. We help them get to their doctor's appointment. That makes us good, but not in the eyes of a holy God. We must believe on His Son. Without the Son, there is no life. Without salvation, there is no hope. The promise is Jesus alone saves. Jesus alone transforms. Jesus alone protects. Jesus alone delivers and keeps us protected from condemnation. Then there's the promise of dedication to consecration. These things used to be preached on many, many times when I was a young man. Hear messages, they usually came on Sunday evening services. Maybe that explains why we don't hear them so much. Very little going on Sunday nights in a lot of churches. But what is the dedication to consecration? I see a couple of verses, but there's a chunk of them in Psalm 37. Bear with me as I read these, verses 3 through 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land. Obviously, this is to Israel. But don't lose sight of the promises that God makes. And verily, thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If our desire is in line with God's will, watch God work. It's unbelievable, really, from the human perspective. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. When you're walking with the Lord, and you know He's there, it's hard to describe. It's not like He's sitting on your shoulder and whispering in your ear. But there are thoughts that come through your mind that didn't used to come through your mind before. When you're reading the Bible, it's not just reading black letters on a white page. They're alive. And you begin to realize that this is personal. This is not just sitting in a classroom getting beat over the head with pages and pages of information. This is God addressing your heart, my heart. Verse 6. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness, my righteousness. I have no righteousness in me. If there is, it's only the righteousness of Christ. I'm no good. There is none good. There is none righteous, no, not one. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I stand here today as a sinner. I stand here today as having the potential of being as wicked and vile as anybody else. But Jesus saved me. And if He saved you, it's transformational. It's unexplainable, but it's by faith. And then the last verse in Psalm 37, 7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Rest in Him. We can rest. Now that doesn't mean that every born-again, Bible-believing Christian is always at rest. At least that's not the case in my life. You know, the things stir up in our head. the ideas, the plans, the goals. I mean, they're just racing. The things that, the expectations that we think others are putting on us, we kind of magnify them even more. And we can live a very unrestful or restless life. This is what calls us to bring our minds back to the Lord. God, you're in control. I want to do your will. I surrender my own stuff. Delight in him. Trust in him. Commit thy way unto him. Rest in the Lord. Psalm 25, 4 and 5. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth. Teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all the day long. Think of the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. God's got your life planned out. Why is it that we want to fight it? I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Because we're afraid that it might mean we've got to give something up. Or we won't be able to experience something. I had great plans of not being here. My plans did not involve what I'm doing today and have been doing for over 40 years. My plans were I wanted and had already been involved in my own business of landscaping. That was the love of my life. And then God came along. I'd been saved. But as I was desiring to walk with the Lord more and wanting to do business right, and I had all these wonderful ideas after I graduated from high school. But in the middle of those years between my sophomore and junior year, the wheels came off. I did not surrender because I was afraid of what might happen. Some of the things that I feared did happen, and they turned out to be marvelous. Some of the things that I had hoped I would be able to do, I'm glad I didn't. They would have ruined me morally. Corrupted me spiritually. I probably would not have married the best wife in all the world. Probably would have had some old hag, and I would have deserved her because I stepped outside of the will of God. I didn't know it at the time that it was God's will. But when that moment hit, it became a crossroads. Do I trust in the Lord and delight also in him, commit my way unto the Lord? Do I trust him that he knows the way? Do I trust him that his will is better than what I've figured out? And it boiled down to this. Who knows all things? Not me. How did I know God knows all things? The only way I knew that was what the Bible said, and it boiled down to, do I believe his word? Am I enough to trust him? I trusted him for salvation, but I really hadn't measured that out. My measuring was by what I was enjoying or by what I wanted for me. Now, God didn't come in there with a big crane and smash the whole thing down. It was just one passage of scripture, and then a couple of weeks later, another event, another message. In some cases, another tragedy, watching what happened with some of the kids in my youth group. Some went to jail. Some did some horrible things. Some chose a different path. Some of that scared me. And I think that was God's love to say, listen, dum-dum, open your eyes. I needed to hear that. Because there was a point in my life where I thought I knew it all. I was smarter than everybody else. I think God lovingly at one point just said that. Hey, I love you, but stop being stupid. Don't be a fool. Wise up. Listen to counsel. Godly counsel. Not all counsel is good. And not all wisdom is of God. The wisdom that leads us to righteousness, faith, and hope is what we follow. God's promise to be our companion. God's promised that if we cooperate and submit to Him in obedience, that there will be blessing. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That doesn't mean that everybody who does that is going to be a millionaire. Doesn't mean that everybody's going to own their own home. Doesn't mean that everybody's going to have a fancy car. Doesn't mean that their bank accounts. But they will be walking with the Lord and walking in His way. Walking in righteousness. Righteousness that's measured by God, not by man, not by the church. By God and His Word. One of the things that we as Baptists, and we're not the only ones, but we emphasize personal soul liberty. That doesn't mean the liberty to have the license to do whatever we want, but it's the liberty that we have in Christ that as the Holy Spirit guides us. We have to do that. That's the choice we must make. Nobody else may feel that way, but God's working in our heart to walk in that direction. It's not fun saying no all the time. It's not enjoyable to question certain things that are decided among friends, and sometimes really good friends, to say, I'm not so sure that that's something I can get myself involved with. Why doesn't God do that for everybody? I don't know, but I know that He's doing it in my heart. And that's how we express it, lovingly, carefully, gently. This is what a relationship is. An intimate walk with God. So some of these promises that we see laid out here in the land that's being promised is really opportunities for God to kick the door wide open and say, now, fellas, ladies and gentlemen, watch me work. You ready to roll up your sleeves and go to battle like I've called you to do and defeat the enemy and annihilate them once and forever? Watch what I will do. I promised in Joshua 1 that I will never leave you. I'll be with you wherever you go, whatever you do, as long as it's what I have called you to do. So it really calls us to consider the question, who's the master of our lives? Who is the master of Israel's life? Many times, it seems like they were their own master. One of those examples is in verse 47 of chapter 19. Joshua 19, verse 47, on the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem, Dan, after the name of Dan their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages. And when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coast, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. Did you see that at the beginning of verse 47? Dan went out too little for them. Went out much, but not at all. The shortcoming of not doing all comes when we value something more important. I'll just do enough to settle in. I'll just do enough to get my husband off my back, or to get my wife off my back, or to get my parents off my back, or to get the pastor or the deacon off my back, or my Sunday school teacher off my back. I'll just do enough, but not all. We value time being more important, or recreation, or scheduling something that we hadn't. This thing over here, I'm being encouraged to participate in, would mean that I'd have to cancel this over here. The trap of much, but not all, is we become complacent with much. We become satisfied. Well, I got this far. It's more than most people. But God's not about much. He's about all. His approach was different than the others. He didn't realize that he was living in disobedience to God, all the while thinking he was pleasing God. Boy, what a subtle trap that can be. And that's why it's often good to say, God, as I mentioned last week, take the blinders off me. I only see things this way, but if you want me to see something else, you've got to open up my vision here, my understanding of where I'm living right now. We can think it's okay because nobody's getting hurt. Things seem to be doing well. We've got our health. It must be right. This must be the blessing of God. There's nothing wrong with exercising a little caution in all of that and saying, God, is this really what you want? Am I doing the right thing? Am I serving you the way you want me to serve you? Am I giving my best? Am I doing all that I can for you? And then we come down to verse 50 and 51. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked. This is Joshua. He waits till the end. That's what a good leader does. He waits to the end. He's not in first. Well, I'm going to take this property, then you give me, and then we'll divide out everybody else's. He divides everybody else's. And he's got the vision of Caleb. Remember when Caleb was given the land, he came up to Joshua and he said, now remember what Moses had promised us when we went into the land, spy out the land, that we would have an inheritance. Well, Joshua doesn't have anybody to ask, but he waits till everybody else is covered. And then he says, he's going to take what the word of the Lord says, and he's going to go and ask for a place called Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt therein. Remember, this man is now probably over 100 years old. It just tires me out to read this anymore, of what this man accomplished for God in the promised land at his age. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. What does Joshua go for? Doesn't go for the fertile land. Doesn't go for the flat area. He doesn't even go for the hilly parts. He says, give me the mountains. I'm heading to the mountains. He sought to improve what was endowed to him. He invested his remaining days to expanding the territory by doing much work. Folks, may I just say this for those of us who are getting older? There's still territory for the Lord. There's still service to be done. In fact, some of you have wisdom in certain areas of life in general that some of the younger ones could benefit from moving forward. Joshua is an example of humility, of godly leadership, perseverance, and godly strength. Where does a man 100 years old do what he does? How does he do that? Leaning on the everlasting arms. God, help us to have a testimony that endures past our days here on the earth. If the Lord tarries his coming, what kind of land, endowment, spiritually speaking, are we leaving behind? Fancy things? Big inheritances? Or a godly testimony? Not just a godly testimony because they went to church, but a testimony of a life that's living for Jesus. A testimony that they gave everything to the end. What an example Joshua is. He just didn't speak about courage. He lived godly courage. So what about us today? What promises are you procuring in your walk with the Lord? Have you started with the first one? God's invitation is still open. Thank God. It's open to you. If you've yet to call on the name of the Lord to save you and say, God, the life that you've given me, I ask you to be the Savior and Lord of my life. God will do amazing things. Christian, you've called on him. Just like anything else, we can get lazy in well-doing. We can grow weary, but we can also grow silent. God's grace is still there. His strength is still there. His arms are still strong. His ear is still open. Talk to him today and ask him, what would you have me to do? How to serve you the rest of my days? Let's pray. Father, as we've spent time in your word, there's so much for us to consider. And it's hard to kick against it because we know you're right. Overall, you are the authority in our lives. You've created us. We sung the song, "Be Thou Our Vision." The focal point, the target of life and living. We've got a group here today, mixed ages. We're all at different places in our human lives. And for those that have truly called upon you sincerely to be saved, we're at different places in our walk with you. And the question really boils down to, where are we in your estimation? Where are we in our standing before you? If there's anyone here today who struggles with the thought of eternity, and that could be in a matter of minutes, where they would be, may they settle that matter today, focusing on the promise of an invitation to salvation. Maybe there's some Christians here who've grown cold and indifferent. Let the things of this world cloud out the things of the Lord. They may have to address the promise of dedication and commitment, that you're there to help. You're there to lead. You're there to provide the need or the needs for us to accomplish the things that bring you pleasure. Is there a land yet to be satisfied. Is there territory yet for us to lay our hand on? If there is, Lord, help us to respond. We ask for you to do a work, for you to stir the heart, for you to bring conviction. I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased, that you're at liberty right now to do what needs to be done, and that these dear folks would respond, yielding to you. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn.